It is a great pleasure to be with you this evening to share the Word of God. I think it's the first time I've preached since you moved to the new building. So it's lovely to have more space and proper air conditioning as well. So you can tell a lot, I think, about people from the way they react to certain circumstances. I was educated in the 1970s and 80s as an English grammar school boy. The only thing you need to know about that is that central to my education was, it was pressed on me continually never to show my emotions in a public setting. And I developed this ability to hear the craziest stuff and to give no reaction to it whatsoever. Very useful skill when I was a pastor. But I slipped up a couple of years ago when I was teaching, I think I was teaching the trustee scholars at the college. And one of them, one of the top students, let slip to me that he was what I think they call a Swiftie, a fan of Taylor Swift. And for a split second, a look of utter contempt passed across my face. And I remember him saying to me, you don't have any respect for me anymore, do you? To which I responded, that would be an accurate statement of the situation. Reactions tell us a lot about people. And what's interesting, I think, about the accounts of the crucifixion in the Gospels is this. The attention of the Gospel writers is really focused upon the way people react to the cross more than they are on the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want an account of the suffering experienced by Christ on the cross, ironically, I think, the best text to go to is the psalm that Christ himself quotes, the Old Testament text of Psalm 22. If you read the gospel accounts of the crucifixion, very little is said about the suffering, terrible and terrifying as it must have been. The focus is on the reactions of those around the cross that day. And of the four gospels, I think Luke gives us the most elaborate one of these. And one could summarize what Luke says here by looking at it in this way. Luke gives us in a narrative form what the Apostle Paul gives us in a more straightforwardly doctrinal form in 1 Corinthians. And so today I want to focus our attention on the reactions to the cross that day, of which there were four. And I want to draw your attention to three things that I think this passage is helpful for. One is it's helpful for teaching us how to think about the cross, particularly in teaching us how not to think about the cross. Secondly, it's useful for showing us what the basic content of the Christian faith is. And third, and this is particularly for parents or those who hope to be parents in the congregation, I think it is one of the most encouraging and challenging passages in Scripture for parents. That will be my final point. We will come to that a little later. But you cannot read, I think, as a parent, a more challenging and a more encouraging passage in the New Testament than the one that's just been read for us. First of all, then, how to think about the cross? Well, there are four reactions to the cross that day. There are the religious leaders, there are the soldiers, then there is the first thief, and then the second thief. Three of these reactions, I think, fall under the same kind of logical rubric. They operate along the same kind of lines. Look at them. Think of the rulers first, religious leaders. They come to the cross with fixed religious ideas. They also come to the cross with a vested interest in what is going on there. This man who has been a thorn in the flesh, this man who has been a problem, this man who has repeatedly challenged their religious authority, now hangs between heaven and earth on a cross, is now crucified before them. This is the moment of their greatest triumph in their own eyes. And what do they say? Well, we read this in verse 35. The people stood by watching, But the rulers scoffed at him. They're enjoying this moment. They scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." You can feel the spittle being dripped on Christ at that point. These men, in their moment of triumph, mock him. Secondly, we have the soldiers. Notice what the soldiers say. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And there was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." Now let's think for a moment. Religious leaders, they're coming to the cross with their preconceived religious ideas. All they can see there is their triumph and Christ's defeat. Think about the soldiers. You know, we don't like to think about soldiers this way, but you know, to be blunt, what do we pay soldiers to do? We pay them to commit the acts of violence that we don't want to commit ourselves. Soldiers have a legitimate calling. Those acts of violence can be very legitimate. But we don't pay soldiers to be nice people. We don't pay them to be gentle. We pay them to get the job done. And it's a rough, tough job. And if you're a soldier here, standing at the foot of the cross, and somebody asked you, "Well, what does a king look like?" I think you'd say, "Well, a king looks like the most powerful man in the nation. King is the man who can command the soldiers to go out there and do the business. King is a man like David, who is quite capable of doing the business himself." And they come to the cross with that framework. This man has claimed to be a king, and now he hangs, broken on a cross. The religious leaders, well, what would a savior look like to them? Probably somebody who is going to do something about the Roman occupation. Probably they were thinking that the Savior is going to be somebody who will put the Jews back in their rightful position, at least in the promised land. And this man hangs on the cross, crushed and defeated. Of course, we know from elsewhere in Scripture, not least from the Gospels with the resurrection, but also from the writings of Paul and the other apostles, this is actually the beginning of Christ's triumph. The humiliation of Christ on the cross is merely the prerequisite to his lasting triumph. So what are these two groups doing? Well, I would suggest to you they're doing this. They're using the intuitive logic of the world around them to try to understand what's going on the cross and profoundly misunderstanding it. To use the words of Paul to the Jewish leaders that day, the cross is an offense. It's not how it should be. No God would act like that. And to the Romans, it's foolishness that a king would allow himself to be so easily overcome and abandoned by his friends and put to such an ignominious death. That is no king. And notice too, there's a sense in here in which the last temptations of Christ as he hangs on the cross really parallel the first temptations of Christ in the wilderness. If you are the Son of God, make yourself powerful. Make yourself comfortable. Get out from under the restrictions which have been placed upon you. And that brings us, of course, to the third reaction to the cross. And in some ways, there are parallels between the religious leaders and the soldiers and the first thief. But I want to stop for a moment and suggest that we should extend some charity, at least humanly speaking, to this first thief. The soldiers and the religious leaders, well, the religious leaders, it's their moment of triumph. For the soldiers, hey, it's just another Jewish clown being crucified. The first thief is involved in the events of that day in a brutally cruel fashion. He is hanging on the cross. Crucifixion, of course, was a uniquely horrible way of dying. You get hints of that in the gospel, the fact they go to break the legs of these men to sort of precipitate their quicker death. Tells you just how bad it was. If you're a Roman citizen, then unless the emperor intervened, you were exempt from crucifixion. Again, going back to my grammar school days, you know, the aspect of grammar school, we did Latin from the age of 11. I remember one of the most powerful texts we ever read in class was a prosecution speech by a man called Cicero against a former governor of Sicily called Verres. And one of Verres' serious crimes was that he had crucified a Roman citizen. And Cicero paints this picture where, as this man is slowly dying on the cross, he's gasping under his breath, "I am a Roman citizen. I am a Roman citizen." Sending the message that you cannot do this to me. This is such a terrible crime that one of the privileges of being a Roman citizen, if they're going to execute you, they've got to do it in a more, I might say, humane way. This man is suffering terribly. If you've ever locked your car keys in your car or hit your finger with a hammer while driving a nail in and sworn or cursed God or felt really angry, extend this man some charity at this point. He is in a terrible, terrible situation. But even so, notice his cry parallels that of the rulers and the soldiers. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now, he's invested in that cry personally in a way that the rulers and the soldiers are not. But notice his cry parallels that of the first two. He cannot conceive of Christ as Savior, as Christ as King, in any other way than that which meets his immediate worldly needs. If you're the King, you've got to get us out from under this. Take us down from the cross now. The cross contradicts human expectations. Here we have three dramatic examples. The cross contradicts human expectations. It is foolishness, or it is an offense. To those who are being saved, it is the power of God to salvation. So the first lesson we can draw from this passage is this. Understand the cross in terms of the Bible's teaching. Understand God along the lines that God has revealed himself to be understood. That brings us to the second thief on the cross. And praise God that Luke includes this, because we would not know about the second thief's attitude if Luke had not included this. The second thief on the cross has featured in church history over the years. My own background lies in Reformation. I did my PhD in part on the thoughts of Martin Luther. And one of the texts that's central to Lutheranism, and I saw a copy in the back room there, is The Bondage of the Will, 1525. When the two giants, intellectual giants of the early 16th century, Erasmus the Dutch humanist and Luther the great reformer, clash. And Luther's great response to Erasmus on the bondage of the will is often read as an argument for the bondage of the will in salvation. But the debate between Erasmus and Luther was much more sophisticated. Much more sophisticated than that. There are other strands to it as well. The clarity and authority of Scripture being one. And also this, the content of faith. For Erasmus, a vague trust in God and a kind attitude was pretty much all that was needed. And for evidence of that in his writings, he would point to this second thief on the cross. Here you have this second thief. And by the way, the text says thief, but you know, this isn't a shoplifter. Not even the Romans crucified people for the equivalent of shoplifting. This is somebody who's engaged in terroristic activities. Almost certainly he's got blood on his hands. These are two terrorists hanging there, scum of the earth. Well, isn't it wonderful that this guy at the end can just express this vague trust that everything's going to be okay, and the Lord says to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. Erasmus, brilliant biblical scholar, a highly flawed understanding of the second thief on the cross. Look at the text. It's amazing, isn't it, really, how much this second thief knows. Look at verse 40. The other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? Notice, he's going through the same physical pain and suffering as the first thief. But his mind is preoccupied not with the first death that is minutes or hours away. His mind is occupied with the second death. What's going to happen when he stands before a righteous and holy God? This is not a vague concept of God with which this second thief is operating. He understands God is holy. And on the face of it, that is bad news for him. Bad news, why? Secondly, notice verse 41. And we indeed condemned justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. Let that sink in. This thief, as he hangs and dies in agony, is preoccupied with the thought of falling into the hands of a holy God, and he's worried about that because he deserves to hang on the cross. He acknowledges the justice of the sentence against him. You never hear that from the first thief. This second thief is sort of saying, it's a fair cop. I deserve to hang here because I'm a terrorist. I've done terrible, terrible things. Thirdly, he understands there's a qualitative difference between himself, his colleague, the first thief, and Christ. Verse 41, but this man has done nothing wrong. Now, I think it would be a real stretch here to try to make the case that the second thief had a strong understanding of Christ's sinlessness. The text, I don't think, allows us to go that far. But what the text does allow us to do is this, to understand that the thief understands there is a qualitative difference between him and Christ. He deserves to hang there. Christ does not. And fourthly, and this, I think, is the most remarkable thing, the conclusion of this theological statement that he's making is this. Verse 42, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Think about that. The first three reactions, the rulers, the soldiers, and the first thief, we could say that they're all variations on the same theme. Demonstrate you're a king by coming down off the cross and avoiding death. You can only demonstrate your kingship by escaping from death. Now notice what the second thief says. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. No call here for Christ to come down from the cross. No call here for Christ to avoid death. This second thief has made the most important connection between Christ, death, and the kingdom. And that's this. Christ's kingdom is inaugurated through his death, not by escaping from death. Erasmus was a brilliant mind, but he misses all of those points. And notice the immediate reward he receives. Verse 43, truly, Christ said, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. First man on the face of the planet who has God manifest in the flesh, say to him personally, today you will be with me in paradise, is a terrorist who by his own account deserves to die. Implications here are clear for the nature of faith. Faith requires that we have an understanding of who God is. We have an understanding of God's holiness. We have an understanding of our unworthiness as sinners to come before that God, and yet also to know that God himself, through his death, will inaugurate his kingdom. And those who like this second thief on the cross, and here Erasmus gets it right, throw themselves upon his mercy. He will see in paradise. But I said at the start, and with this I'll close, this is also an incredibly important passage for Christian parenting. Why do I say that? Well, Erasmus's take would probably have been something like this. Doesn't matter how bad your kids are, they may come good right at the very end, so never despair. Erasmus is sort of on the right track there, but I think we need to flesh it out a little bit more. The question that has always sort of bugged me when I've read this passage is this. How did this thief know that? How did this thief know all this stuff? Man, he was a wicked terrorist by his own account. How did he know this stuff? Now, it's possible. It is possible, and we see this in some of the prophets, that God could sort of beam information into the thief's head at that point. He could have a sort of prophetic revelation of who God is and how he acts. But the text doesn't tell us that. And my instincts are that when the text doesn't give us an explicit supernatural explanation for something, we should default to a more natural explanation. How does this guy know this stuff? My guess is he was taught well as a child. His parents taught him real wisdom. Counterintuitive, of course. The soldiers, the rulers, the first thief, they operate with intuitive wisdom, and it reveals them for who they are. But this man's parents taught him well. They taught him the Word of God, and they taught him what the Word of God means. They taught him to ground his wisdom in how God has revealed himself in the way that he deals with his people. That, I think, places responsibility on parents' shoulders. Those of you who have children, do you teach them thoroughly the Word of God? Do you make that your calling as a parent? To ground your kids in divine truth? To teach them things that really count? It's a huge responsibility. But this passage doesn't just place a load on of responsibility on our shoulders. I think it also gives us great hope as well. The next question to ask after where did he get this information from is, well, when did it become useful to him? It became useful to him at the only moment that really counted. The moments before he died, the first death, to face the second death. It became useful at the one point when it was vital. And that, I think, should give us great hope as parents. Many parents bring up their kids. It's funny, as a pastor, I remember looking around my congregation and I would see good parents brought up their kids the same. Some of the kids were wonderful Christian kids. Others had gone dramatically off the rails. But the parents could all sleep at night knowing they'd taught them well. And they could also sleep at night knowing there was hope. as they call out to a gracious God who wills not the death of a sinner, they could know that the seeds they'd sown in their children's hearts might yet bear fruit. Maybe the parents of this second thief were there that terrible day and had the agony of watching their child die. Maybe they were long in the grave. Maybe they died knowing that he'd gone down the wrong path. Sentence of encouragement for parents. Do the right thing. Teach your kids well. And pray that the Lord will use that at the moment when it really matters. Let's pray. Oh Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the revelation of your word. We thank you for, particularly for the testimony today of this second thief, for the challenge and for the encouragement that it brings. And we pray, Lord, for all of us here, that you would grant us the clarity of vision that he had of your holiness, our unworthiness, and the all-sufficiency of Christ, so that on that great day when we stand before your judgment throne, we will hear the voice of our Savior say to us, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Amen.